Hear now the reading of His very word. Acts chapter 15, beginning in let's start up in chapter 14 to get the context, and we'll start in verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, when the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And we'll stop there with the reading of God's word, and we'll wait and read about this letter that they wrote later. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that there is hope and life in Jesus Christ for sinners who by your grace experience conversion, who repent and turn to the Lord Jesus in simple, humble, childlike faith. Lord God, we thank you that even though we who love you, Lord Jesus, are redeemed, Lord, we struggle. There are times that we have particular sins in our own lives. There are times that others struggle with sin. Lord, there are times that we get mixed up and we don't understand your word right. Lord, who can keep the church from coming apart at the seams? Lord, who can keep our homes and our relationships from ending up being sources of great sorrow and disaster? Lord God, how we thank you that you are our Savior. We thank you, O Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for this portion of Scripture that shows us and teaches us how to resolve controversies, how to resolve conflicts, what to do when trouble comes that would sever relationships and harm the name of Christ and stop the gospel from being lived out. Lord God, we ask that we might learn of you. We ask that we might learn of your ways. We ask for your Holy Spirit this day, Lord Jesus, that you would come and take us by the hand as your little children. And you would do what you've promised in Psalm 23 as the great shepherd. You would lead us in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, do that this day. Grow us in Christ Jesus. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do we do when trouble comes? Do we just say, well, that's it? What do we do when disagreements come to a home where those disagreements are so sharp that home will be ripped apart if there is not resolution and relief? What do we do in a church family when dissension and disagreement comes and would rip that church family apart? What do we do when teachings come that people are in disagreement about that would cause the church to no longer be able to labor together? Well, God has given to us this mechanism, this avenue, this path of solving conflict and disagreements. And it is to our great harm and shame that the church as a whole in our country does not know or follow or practice these good paths that the Lord has laid out in His Word. But what a joy it is that in our day and time, God is bringing a revival and reformation. And that all over, not only in this land, but in to the ends of the earth, Christians are again being brought back to the Word of God. Now we see in Acts chapter 15 that there was a controversy that had broken out. We see the Apostle Paul and Barnabas there in the church at Antioch, way up on the Mediterranean coast north of Jerusalem. And this city of Antioch was a place where there were a large number of Jewish believers, but also there were many, many, many Gentiles now that have come to know salvation through faith in Jesus Christ also. And these two groups of people in the church are beginning to have some real friction. We see in verse 1 of Acts 15, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This controversy was at the very heart of the gospel. This controversy would cause the church to come apart at the seams, where there were these two factions of people. One faction that said you must become a Jew according to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament in order to be right with God. And there was another group that said, no, we're right with God the way it's always been, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these ceremonial laws now have been done away with in Christ Jesus. So how are these two groups ever going to be able to live together? Looks hopeless. But God has provided a mechanism. And that mechanism is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Christ, sits as a courtroom and hears this dispute and goes to the Bible and applies what God says to solve this dispute. Now, we began looking last Lord's Day at some backdrop. If we would really appreciate and understand the blessing, the incredible blessing. I mean, if I walked up to somebody on the street in Tazewell and I said, isn't it an incredible blessing that God has given us biblical church government? People would look at you like, they'd feel your forehead. Maybe he's got a fever. He's not doing well. I mean, we don't think or talk in terms of the blessing of biblical church government. But that's what this chapter shows us. It shows us that because God had this mechanism to solve this controversy that would have been like a bomb going off and just left the church in splintered, shattered, smoldering ruins, there was a way that it could be resolved peacefully and with blessing and bring these two parties together, so that they could continue to press on loving and serving the living God. So we saw that biblical church government is under Almighty God. And we looked at a number of passages of Scripture. And if you weren't able to be here last Lord's Day, let me encourage you to get that CD. But we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and we said that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the government over all other authorities in this universe. Romans 13, verses 1 and follow, tell us that God is the source of all authority. And there are four basic spheres of government. There's self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. And those four spheres of government are all under the governor, the Lord Jesus Christ. To not understand that has grave implications, not just for how we view the church, but for all of life. And we saw last time that to maintain the purity and the peace of the church, God has established the elders of the church to have keys, the keys of the kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And you remember we looked at this passage last Lord's Day. The Apostle Peter here is confessing the Lord Jesus as the Christ. Verse 13, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, it's not Peter the man who is in view here. It is Peter as one of the apostles. It is that apostolic confession of who Jesus Christ is. Now, how do we know that? Well, just a few verses later, we see Peter the man doing what? He's so mixed up when Jesus says he's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. In verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" And so Peter's pretty mixed up, isn't he? Yep. Verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" And so here we see it's not the man, Peter, upon which Jesus is going to build his church, but it is that confession, that apostolic confession. It is the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed through the apostles and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the rest of the New Testament is written out and recorded for eternity. It is that foundation upon which Jesus builds his church. And you'll notice that it is Jesus who is building his church. That ought to thrill our hearts and encourage us. Jesus says he will build his church. Jesus says, "And on this rock, this apostolic confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so here are the fortresses of hell pictured. And the church picks up the battering ram of the gospel and goes and is swinging that battering ram of the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that God uses to destroy the fortresses of hell. And I want to just mention at this point, you remember the beginning verses that we looked at in Isaiah 33:22. "Don't let anybody ever deceive you that democracy can save this nation or any other nation in the world. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the only one who can save us. It is Almighty God being acknowledged as the judge and the lawgiver and the king. That's where freedom and liberty and life for nations come from. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is going to destroy the fortresses of hell in a culture. It is not man's thinking and man's ability to solve his own problems. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the person and work of Jesus. It is the revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. That is what Jesus uses to smash the gates of hell open. And the gospel goes in and captures those cities and those fortresses for the glory of Almighty God. That is the duty and the job and the privilege of the church. And you'll notice in verse 19 that the church is entrusted with these keys. And these keys are described here as the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is proclaimed by the church. And it is the church that has these keys to proclaim the gospel and to admit and dismiss people from this glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focal point of that kingdom is the church of the Lord Jesus. That is the focus. It is the hub of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is bigger than the church, but the focal point of the kingdom of God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. All right, go over to Matthew chapter 18. And here we have a passage that we want to look at quickly because God spells out, what do you do when personal conflict comes? Let's say that you have a conflict with a friend or your neighbor or between husband and wife and you cannot resolve it. It's something that you can't just let it lie. It's something that you can't let love cover. As 1 Peter 4:8 says, love will cover a multitude of sins. But sometimes there are issues that are so big it would be wicked to just say, well, I'm just going to overlook that. For example, if you knew I was planning to murder somebody, you couldn't say, well, you know, I love Henry and I'm just going to let love cover that. Sometimes things, though, are very petty. But I just can't get over it. So what do you do? Well, here's what Jesus says, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And so God says, here's what you do. If there's an offense and you can't let it lie, either because it's so big it would be wrong to, or it may be petty, but you just can't get over it. What do? You go to that person and you say, look, I love you. I want to be reconciled with you. And we need to sit down. Here's what you did to offend me. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Everything is resolved. Well, what if that doesn't work? Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, but that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, you have a quote here from the Old Testament. And what is this quote? It is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17 and chapter 19, that is spelling out one of the rules of what ought to happen in a courtroom, in a trial, to resolve conflicts before elders or judges who are godly, and they listen to the evidence. And they don't convict people just on the testimony of one person. But they render justice on the evidence that is corroborated with witnesses. It's not just my word against your word, but there are other witnesses that are brought in. And again, sometimes that would solve the controversy where you have people who come with you and perhaps the person who has sinned, they're confronted and they listen to these other witnesses. But if that doesn't work, look at the next in verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, then what do? Tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, verses 19 and 20 are some of the most misquoted verses in the New Testament. Most people love to quote verse 19 and verse 20. They love to say, well, if we agree about anything, then if we ask anything on earth, two of you agree, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. But I want you to notice the context of this verse. The context is biblical church government with a court trial taking place to resolve a controversy among God's people. And these people have brought now this controversy finally to the court of the church of the Lord Jesus. And if these judges agree that this is what the Word of God says, and if they're accurate that this is what the Word of God says in its application of resolving this controversy, then whatever they agree on, if it's according to the Scriptures, the Father has agreed. It is our judgment rendered by Almighty God Himself. Now, do you see the force of this promise? This isn't just a promise that's just thrown out there that you can agree on anything. Meaning, you know, we're going to go out and agree that the sky is pink with elephants falling out of it. And if we agree on that, it's got to be done. No. This promise is in the context of God saying, I want to impress upon you the solemnity, the authority that God has invested in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when she sits as a court to hear controversies, that if the judges in that courtroom, the elders who are looking at the controversy, rule according to the Bible, then it carries the weight as if God Himself directly were sitting there and He was the one saying, here is the verdict. Now, there have been times when people have either committed adultery or done horrible sins that they've refused to repent of, and they have ended up being dealt with seeking to show the love of Jesus to them. And I'm going to tell you something that has been shocking to me. I have experienced over and over that most of the time when biblical church discipline is meted out, most of the time, the elders who have looked at the horror and have called people to repent and they've refused to repent and they've rendered a judgment according to what God says, most of the time in our day and time, they're the ones who are weeping. And the person who is guilty, most of the time in our culture, they go, well, that doesn't bother me. You can't do anything to me. You can't. This doesn't mean anything to me. Let me tell you something. Whether they acknowledge it or not, if that judgment has been rendered according to Scripture, and I stress, it must be according to Scripture, the church has no authority to do anything or render any judgments on her own, on the whims of men. But if these elders take the Word of God and render according to what God says in His Word, it carries the same weight. It is the same thing as if God Himself, as if the Lord Jesus Himself were the one who is rendering that judgment. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That's what these verses are saying. And so, when controversies come and they're personal offenses, this is what the Lord Jesus says. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6. And I want to look at an example of this being done in the church at Corinth, and I want you to see that there were three goals for this church discipline. Here was a controversy in the church at Corinth. And there were three purposes. There were three things that the Apostle Paul says ought to be in mind when this church government is exercised in terms of an offense. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, the term here in the Greek is not just the generic term for a relationship. It's that a man was sleeping with his stepmother. That's the force of this. And he says even the Gentiles don't do that. And so what had the church done? Verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They had refused to deal with this person committing this sin in accordance with what God says the government of the church should have done. Verse 3, for indeed as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. Now, most people read that verse and just about have a heart attack. Because what do we read in that verse? Let's read it again. For I, indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has so done this. And I can hear it now. Wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not? Isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't Jesus say, judge not? I mean, isn't that in the Bible? I know it's in there somewhere. I can't find it right now, but let's go and keep your finger there. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 7. Let's see what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, judge not. What he said was, judge not lest you be judged. That's different. He didn't say, judge not. We have to make judgments every day, all through the day. Is this right? Is this wrong? Does Jesus want me to do this? Does he want me to say this? Is what this person is doing right? Should I join in with them? We have to make judgments all the time. But what Jesus says is, be careful how you judge. Be real careful how you judge. Look what Jesus says here in Matthew 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. He says, be careful. Be careful when you judge. You've got to make judgments. You must. You have to. But be careful. Understand that whatever you say is wrong in somebody else, the chickens will come home to roost. The same standard, the same measure of intensity and minuteness that you demand of other people, God will make sure it comes back to you. You'll get a taste of your own medicine. Be careful. And so we need to be careful that we judge only by what God says. And that we do so with gentleness and patience and kindness, the way we want to be judged. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at it. Judge not lest you be judged, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You want to dish it out to somebody? God says, be careful. If you do that and you demand a pound of flesh from it, God's going to make sure that comes back to you. He's able to do that. He promises he will. So Jesus says, be careful. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying don't judge. He's saying, be real careful. Be real careful that you also are one who needs mercy and needs the standard of right and wrong applied to me also. And the way I want it to be applied, I better be careful to do that with others. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And so here's the picture. Jesus says, look, how absurd it is to have a log sticking out of your eye and walk up to your neighbor and say, you know, I think you've got a speck of sawdust in your eye. Let me help you get that out. I mean, that's absurd, isn't it? And so Jesus says, look, be humble. Be humble before Almighty God when you render judgment, knowing that you too are a sinner who stands only by the grace of God. You too are one that if Jesus didn't have mercy upon, where would I be? I would be in the pits of hell this day if Jesus gave me what I deserved. And so that ought to really make a difference in the way we meet it out to the people around us. Makes a huge difference. Jesus goes on. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So that's what Jesus says. So don't let anybody ever tell you that God says, don't judge. As a matter of fact, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and then we're going back to 1 Corinthians. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but what? Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And so God says, when somebody's teaching you something, check them out. Judge. Is this right according to God's word? If it is, you believe it, because that's what God says. We have to make judgments all through the day. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. What is that? That's making a moral judgment. Somebody comes and says, come on with me, let's go have some fun. And you say, no, that's not right. That's wrong in God's sight. We're not going to go throw tomatoes or whatever it is. We're going to do what's right in God's sight. No. Do not consent. We could go on and on. Let's look at just a couple of other examples. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him, with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. And so, what should this young man have done? He should have said, no, that's not right. So God calls upon us to be making moral judgments. But we've got to be careful. Jesus says, be careful. Well, the Apostle Paul, the same standard that he was meeting out there in Corinth, he had applied to himself. He had applied it first to himself. And that's what Jesus is saying there in Matthew chapter 7. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is this business of the church comes and says, what you're doing is not right. We beg you to repent. And this person says, no, not going to do it. And the Apostle Paul says, this person is delivered to Satan. They're taken out of the protection and the umbrella of the fold of the church of the Lord Jesus and turned over out away from the fence of God's protection where the wolf is. And what's the wolf going to do? The goal is that as this one is removed from this place of protection, that the wolf will come and bite and nip at this sheep now, and this sheep is going to run back to the good shepherd so that in the end, he will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So biblical loving church discipline, it is a great blessing, isn't it? Because who wants to spend eternity in hell? Well, that's not only the first goal, that that person might be restored, but look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly, you truly are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the second goal is the safeguard and keeping of the other sheep. Sin is like leaven, he says. And you put leaven in a lump of dough, and what does it do? Transforms the whole lump of dough. And so if sin, it's like a cancer. If you leave a cancer in your body, what is it going to do? It will grow and consume the whole body and kill you. And so that's the second goal. So the first goal is that God would be pleased to use this discipline, this government that has been meted out to reclaim the person who refuses to repent. Secondly, the safekeeping of the rest of the flock. And then down in chapter 6, he mentions the third goal. When the church sits as a court to judge matters, let's just keep reading in verse 9 of chapter 5. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, or not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges? Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? And so here we see what God says ought to be happening in the church of the Lord Jesus. That when there's controversies that can't be solved and can't be covered with the love of Christ, you go to that person in private. If they listen to you, one of your brother. If they don't listen, you get two more witnesses, you go. If they still don't listen, then you go to the church. And by church here, it doesn't mean you stand up in the middle of the worship service and you say, wait a minute, got something I want to say to the church. Just stop everything. No, you go to those, like he says here in 1 Corinthians 6, those that God has set apart in the church, who have the duty and the responsibility to hear controversies and to take the word of God and to apply it and to render, here is the resolution to this conflict according to what God says. Now that's exciting. God has given us a mechanism And this final goal is, notice what he says. He says, verse 6, but brother goes to brother against law, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already another failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What's the final goal? To protect the honor of the Lord's name. The world's watching. And we don't want to distort and pervert that glorious gospel by having controversies in our midst that deny the very gospel we proclaim with our lips. We don't want our lives to say, this Jesus isn't real. His gospel isn't powerful to save by the way we live and treat one another. The world is watching. The honor of the Lord's name is at stake. Now, all of that is in the backdrop as we come to Acts 15. So that's how we deal with personal offenses. There's one more thing I want us to consider, and that is that not only are there personal offenses, but there are also false teachings. And the Lord also tells us how to deal with those. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And so if you hear something from this pulpit that is a false doctrine, what should you do? Well, Matthew 18 is talking about personal offenses. Let's look in Galatians chapter 2. And let's start reading verse 9 of Galatians 2. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, same town that this controversy is here in Acts 15, the focal point, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He wasn't blameless. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. And so he confronts Peter where? And here again, the Apostle Peter, he blew it. So here's another example. Don't let anybody tell you that the church is built on Peter the man. Here's the second instance of Peter the man getting all mixed up. He was a dear apostle of the Lord Jesus. Yes. He was one of those that was closest to Jesus. Yes, he was one of the three. Peter and James and John. But the one that was the closest to Jesus was the Apostle John. He's referred to in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wow. Well, anyway, when false doctrine is going on, what do we do? Do you follow Matthew 18? No. Here, an elder in the church publicly refutes this false teaching that was going on in false practice. And notice, it was an elder. It was an apostle. It was the Apostle Paul who is exposing this false teaching. So, personal offenses, Matthew 18, false teaching, Galatians 2, Acts 20, and some other passages. So what we see here is God gives to us biblical church government. Now let's look at a couple of other passages that we want to bring to the forefront, because these elders now meet in Jerusalem, and they're going to solve a controversy. And when they finish all of their debate, they come to an agreement. This is what the Word of God says about this controversy. And they write a letter, and they send the letter back out to all of the other churches. And the force of this decision that they make is what? We're going to look at 1 Peter here in just a minute. Turn back to Acts 15. And I want you to see, here's the controversy. And they agree, here's what we ought to do. And then in Acts 16, they send this letter. And notice what this letter is in verse 4. This letter that they send to the other churches. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And what are they called? Decrees. And insofar as those decrees were based upon the Word of God, they carried the weight of what? The authority of King Jesus himself, the King and the head of the church. And so, let's now look at a couple of passages of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5. You've got to understand this backdrop if you really would appreciate what we're going to see in Acts 15. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, how does the Apostle Peter identify himself? Does he say, I just want to remind you who I am? I am the Apostle Peter. Well, he could have. He was an apostle. And the apostles were very important in their function. But they were a foundational office. God used them to lay a foundation. The rest of the New Testament. And how many foundations do you lay when you're building a house? Well, hopefully only one. I've done two at my house. The first one had to be replaced. So I had to go back and I had to replace the foundation. Well, praise God, we don't have to replace the foundation that the church of the Lord Jesus is built on. It's built on the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so these apostles are also what? They're not only laying the foundation, but they're also functioning as elders. And notice how he identifies himself. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a what? Fellow elder. And so what does he say is the duty of these elders? Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as bishops. You remember last week we said all elders are bishops and all bishops are elders? Well, here's another passage in Scripture that shows that all elders are bishops and all bishops are elders. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, as bishops, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, what? Submit yourselves to your elders. What does God say is the duty of elders? Take care of the flock. Feed them. Protect them from wolves. Seek to solve their controversies according to the Word of God in the name of the great shepherd. And what's the duty of the sheep? Submit. Listen to. All right, let's look at another passage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. So when these decrees went out in Acts 16 that were decided in Acts 15, what are they? They're not suggestions. They're not opinions. They're decrees. It is God's word to the church in all of these various cities. And so Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and submit. There it is again. For they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So what does God say is the duty of the sheep to the under shepherds? To listen, to submit, to cooperate. Now, obviously, and this is what we're going to end with today, and I'd hoped we'd get a whole lot further, but these are important things. Obviously, that's a dangerous word, but it's true in this case. Obviously, this submission is based upon the presumption that these elders are making decisions according to the Word of God. And I want to spell this out. I don't want anybody to misunderstand. We are not saying that just because somebody claims to be an elder that you ought to listen and submit to them no matter what they say. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that if that under-shepherd or shepherds tell you or proclaim or make decisions based upon what God's Word says, then you and I must submit and obey what they say because they are telling us what Jesus, the King and the head of the church, says. That's the authority. Jesus revealed in His Word. And the Bible is full of examples of so-called authorities that have no right to tell people under them what to do and what God says we ought to do. For example, the midwives in Egypt. Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt, is he in authority? Yeah. He spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. What did the midwives do? Did they say, well, you know, God's the one who's in authority, and He put Pharaoh over me, and I guess that means I've got to obey authority because Pharaoh's over me, so I'm going to obey. And if it means I don't want to, but if it means I have to kill these little Hebrew boys, I guess that's what I'll do. Is that what they did? No. Such madness has grabbed a hold of the church of the Lord Jesus in our day. We can't even think straight on the most simple things because we no longer go to God's holy word. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. And God blessed them. When so-called authorities demand us to disobey God, we must obey God rather than men. And that's true for elders in the church. If elders in the church come to you and tell you to disobey God, you better obey God rather than men. But if elders in the church come to you and tell you, here's what God says in His Word and it's true, you better listen to them. Because to not do so means that you're going to be in rebellion against God Himself. Rahab, the king of Jericho. Rahab was a citizen of Jericho. The king's the king of Jericho. Is Rahab under the king of Jericho? Uh-huh. And the king says to Rahab, Joshua 2 verse 3, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. What did Rahab do? She was a woman of faith. And this so-called authority had demanded her to do something that was against the law of Almighty God. Thou shalt not murder. And these men were innocent. These men were God-fearing men. And so what did Rahab do? She hid the spies. She protected them. What'd God do? He blessed her. I mean, he really blessed her. She became one of the direct ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a privilege. When so-called authorities demand us to disobey God, we must obey God rather than men. But if those authorities base what they're asking us to do on the Word of God, to not submit to human authority in that case is to rebel against God Almighty Himself. We could look at the same example in Daniel chapter 3 with the Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den. They obeyed God rather than man. But you remember, we've already seen in the book of Acts, the authorities, both civil and ecclesiastical, haul the apostles before them, and they say, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, well, God has put you over us, and I guess we have to submit to all authority, so therefore we'll not. No. So Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Acts chapter 5. They're released. What do? They go back to preaching. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you to teach, to not teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The Bible's clear. It's plain. But let me tell you, we must obey God rather than men. But if men come and they're in a position of authority and in the church of the Lord Jesus, if they render a judgment based upon the Word of God, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. And you better listen. And that's what we see in Acts 15. Now, let's just make a couple of applications of this, and then we're going to go to the rest of our worship. Do you not see and rejoice that God has set up His church to be able to settle disputes, that we might know joy and peace together? Isn't that a blessing? I mean, there's a mechanism by which we can have peace. I don't know about you, but peace is pretty sweet. But this peace is not based upon falsehood and compromise of the truth. It's based upon Jesus revealed in Holy Scripture. We serve Him together. Will you not renew your covenant with Him and with one another this day to follow our Lord Jesus and to submit to Him as the King and the head of the church revealed in Holy Scripture? What a joy. We do so gladly. And as we're going to see in Acts 15, had God not come down and blessed the church to seek His face and these elders to be willing to take the Word of God and to pray and labor and agonize in that great courtroom there in Jerusalem to decide this controversy, where would the church be? She would have been destroyed, and her mission would be brought to naught. That's true not only in the days of the apostles, it's true in our day. When trouble comes to your home, what are you going to do? If you can, let love cover a multitude of sins. But if you can't, use this method that God has spelled out in His Word to have peace. Do you have something between you and your spouse, or you and a son or a daughter? Somebody in this congregation? Somebody outside of this congregation? God has spelled it out in His Word. Praise God for such a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we go through the book of Acts, that, Lord, You would teach us not only of the great things You did in the past, but that we might rightly understand how Your gospel conquered, not only rescuing individual lives, giving victory in Jesus, but transformed families and churches and whole cities for Your glory. And Lord, You provided a way that Your people might not bite and tear and devour one another and destroy one another. Lord, we desperately need to learn the paths of peace in our day and time. Lord God, hear our cry and write these things upon our hearts. We delight, Lord, to learn of You and to follow You. Help us and bless us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.